churches today, and we have here at times,
it would be focused upon all that God has done for us in Christ. But he is saying that you can't be thankful unless you know what you deserve to begin with. And so he talked about the law of God and how we are by nature children of rebellion and wrath, and how we have broken God's commandments to love him and love each other to the mountains of heaven with our sins. And that we must understand that God is so good that he hates all evil, and that he never excuses it or passes over evil of any kind. And when we really understand what our sins deserve, it's only then that we begin to have thanksgiving for Christ, a perfect Savior, and all of the blessings that come from him in saving us, living his own life, interceding for us daily, and preparing a place for us. We always must remember what we deserve so that we'll appreciate what God has done. The third verse in this hymn says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view it rightly. Here its guilt may estimate, mark or see the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And it's only then that he goes to verse 4, those things that cause us to be thankful. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. We have to understand our sin before God and our nature and God's righteousness and his justice and judgment against us in order to be thankful for Christ. And in finding him as a precious Savior who loved us to his own death, we find everything we really need. For if we have him, we can be thankful all the time in our life for his great love and sacrifice and the fact that he wants us to be by his side one day and is preparing a place for us. If we're thankful for that, we can be thankful for the food he provides, the breath he gives, the people that he's given us in our life who love us and who we are to love. And our eyes can be open to giving thanks to God as he deserves. Let's get our Bible out now this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Last week I told you Brother Mitch and I picked the same verses to preach on and did not talk about it to each other. I checked on that and sure enough, that's what happened. I feel so privileged to be thinking in the same path as Mitch Jackson. He preached from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and so did I. And this passage, which is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is amazing. Predicted 700 years before he was born. Yet when you look at it, it is as if you are reading in the gospel of what happened on the last day of his life when he went to the cross for people that deserve God's wrath to make them children of God. So let's read beginning at Isaiah 52 verse 13 to the end of chapter 53, and again understand that this is the Messiah, this is the servant of the Lord, this is the man who was to come. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, interceding for the transgressors. Let's pray again. We thank you, Father in heaven, for inspiring Isaiah to write these words from your mouth, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, preaching the gospel hundreds of years before he was born, calling the people of Israel and Judah to believe the truth that Messiah is coming, that salvation is in him, to live today, in their day, in faithfulness to God. that he knew what he was doing, that it was his purpose to die in order that we might live. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has heard of Jesus Christ over and over in their life and have hardened their heart so that it really doesn't mean much anymore, that your Holy Spirit this morning will use these words, the Word of God, to convict them of the sin of hardness and help them to see that Christ came to save sinners just like them, to give them hearts that feel again, that no good, that no righteousness, that want to live for the one who died for them. Capture hearts this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. The book of Proverbs records the words of the father to his son. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. There is nothing perhaps more heartbreaking to a parent, a father, a mother, than to see one of their own children reject their teachings about life, about the meaning of life, their warnings about things that will hurt them, and then seeing those children fall into great sin and even self-destruction. When the prodigal son's father gave his portion of the inheritance to his son who wanted to leave, he knew what his son would do. That he would go off, and instead of following his father's wisdom and counsel about how to live in this world, that he would go off and rule his own life and follow his own ways and consume that inheritance on himself. Drunkenness, on friends that would not care for him, that would desert him finally, on immoral things, until he was completely penniless. And knowing that his child would do those things, yet the father's compassion toward his son, his grief for his son's self-destruction, did not diminish but increase day by day. And then one day, the father looked down the road and saw his son stumbling home in spiritual and emotional exhaustion because he had not followed his father's teachings about what's important in life, what's true, what's false. And when he came home, he embraced him with thanksgiving that his son had returned. But it did not eliminate his grief. And it did not eliminate the consequences of his son's actions for the rest of his life. No parent thinks that it will be their child who turns away from them when they're little. And they're so eager to listen to what you have to say and teach. And as you grow up in a home, no child really thinks that they will cause their father and mother grief and sorrow. Yet it happens every day. And it is heartbreaking. Most children will never understand how they have rejected their parents' teaching and counsel and brought complication and destruction into their own life until they have their own children. And experience their own children wandering away from their teachings, their cautions, their warnings. seeing them wander in darkness. So you can only imagine how God feels. The grief of God when he saw his beautiful creation, Adam and Eve, decide that God's word was not trustworthy, that they needed to think about what was best for them. And they listened to the wrong parties and chose the wrong things that has brought all the sorrow and the sickness and the death and the war and the hatred and the evil that we see in this world today. At each sin of man, God is grieved and angered. That we have rejected him as our God and have chosen our own path as if we had the kind of wisdom he has. It's so irrational, so self-destructive. If God has spoken in this world, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it is foolish to turn away from him, to ignore him, and having heard him, to cast him behind one's back as if he really didn't matter. For the fact that God reveals himself to any of us is a gift of kindness that we will spend eternity thanking him for. While so many perish in their guilt and sin and darkness. If only men had a heart to turn to God and humble their will to him and submit their will to him and confess him to be the only true God, commit their lives to trust him and follow his way, to love their neighbor as themselves, to love their spouse, to love their children, to be a life that makes a difference in this world through being more concerned for others than oneself. If only the world would believe the gospel. What a wonderful world it would be to live in. But why don't men turn to God? Why don't they? How can they hear about Jesus Christ over and over again? They admire his teachings. They know he taught love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies. Use your life to bear fruit for God and to bless others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. On and on, he has taught wonderful things people stand back and admire. And yet when it comes to submitting their will to live exclusively for him as their Lord, they pass him by. Why haven't children listened to their parents when their parents have talked to them about the Son of God? Why haven't your co-workers listened to you when you try to point the conversation to consider that maybe Jesus Christ is real? Why hasn't that person that you love so much, declining on their deathbed, why do they still refuse to face the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and the only Lord? Isaiah was called by God to preach to the people of Judah and Israel the message of God. But in verse 1 of chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed our report?" And the answer of the history of Israel is basically nobody. No one. From 750 to 700 B.C., Isaiah was one of God's prophets who spoke the truth to the people of Israel.
They were worshiping false gods and idols. They were worshiping pleasure in the things of this world. They were living their life for money and props. How they could spend those things upon their own pleasures and desires instead of living a life of loving other people as God has loved them, instead of loving their neighbor as themselves, instead of becoming a godly people who speak the truth, who love, who rejoice in God, who forgive each other, who are more concerned with a life of service to others and others serving them. It's such a stark contrast of the life that God wants us to live and how they were living, that they did not listen to Isaiah, that judgment was coming, that the Assyrians would come in the north, and the Babylonians in the south, because God's people refused to listen. They refused to believe the message, the report. So in a moment of, if not discouragement, at least accuracy, he cried out, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the answer to both those questions was the same. 50 years of preaching, see, almost no response whatsoever. And you may not know how to die. King Manasseh, he became king, captured Isaiah, had him sawn in two with a wooden sword, a wooden saw, just so that it would hurt. That's how men responded to the word of God. And I want us to look at this cry of Isaiah this morning. Understand first, what is the message that they did not believe? And secondly, why the people did not believe his message and do not today? And then thirdly, what are the implications of this verse 1? For you and me as we are here this morning. So the first thing is, what is the message he's talking about in verse 1? And he says, who has believed our message? And in Isaiah chapter 6, he had this vision of God in the temple, and he considered himself to be sinful in the presence of such a holy God. And the angel that was present took hot coals from the altar of God and touched his lips. And to symbolize the forgiveness of his sin from his lips. And said to him, God said to him then, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed. Listen to God's word. And so he commissioned him, having been forgiven of his own sins, to God commissioned him to go and tell Israel to repent of their sins. And they would be forgiven, and God would bless their land again. And so he did that. 50 years, but they did not listen. In 722 BC, while he was still preaching, God sent the Assyrian army to northern Israel and completely destroyed the nation, as he promised. And you would think that Judah would wake up. God kept his word through Isaiah, and he had given his word about Judah. That if Judah does not repent of their sin, the idolatry in the land, and listen to God's word and lead godly lives, that God would send the Babylonians to take them into captivity.
587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, took them into captivity for 70 years. God prophesies all of this under Isaiah as if it's already happened, it's so sure. And that after that, Isaiah preached, after they returned from captivity, God was going to do something amazing. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That a servant of the Lord was to come after their return from captivity to bring salvation, to bring the kingdom of God in, to bring joy to their hearts again and blessing. And he preached that. But at the end of his life, he could say, Lord, who has believed our report? And not only did he preach that, he preached, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And what he means by this, as he looked upon Israel and Judah, Isaiah could hardly find anyone whom God had worked in by his mighty arm. The arm of the Lord in the Old Testament is used in many ways to describe his power reaching down from heaven and accomplishing his work on earth. And by a mighty arm, he took them out of Egypt, just like he picked them up, it says, and placed them in the promised land by his mighty arm. By his mighty arm, the Lord reaches down into humanity. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It's something they can understand. That his almighty power accomplishes his purposes. By his mighty arm, he rescued David from his enemies. And now Isaiah is talking about the arm of the Lord being revealed in rescuing sinners from hell. Working in dark, dead hearts and giving them life. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He asks. He answers nobody. And as a result of rejecting Isaiah's message, preached over and over, year after year, 50 years, 120 years later, Babylonian army rolled into Judea and Jerusalem. And then we have what happened in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah. God wanted them to understand that he was going to judge them for their sins, but if they would repent, he would protect them in the land. And that after their sins were disciplined, he would bring them back when he did not have to. And after that, the servant would come. And it was the belief in the Messiah to come that should have made them be faithful today. That God would keep his word. And yet, after feeding them and clothing them for hundreds of years, after giving them life, after sending them teachers like Samuel, kings like David, they became so spoiled on God's goodness, living under God's protection and provision for so long that they thought they deserved it because they were. It's like spoiled children. Give children things over and over, not requiring responsibility, accountability, even requiring them to give thanks out of just plain respect. Not correcting. Those children grow up thinking that the world owes them something. And especially you as parents. And if you don't give it, then you hate them. Spoiled children.
absorption of one king after another, who doesn't care what God thinks as long as his riches grow. He doesn't care what he does to other people as long as he gets them to do for him. And it's just human nature. Here's Isaiah preaching. Here's Jeremiah preaching. Samuel has preached. Others have preached. Elijah. The people of Israel ignore God because they think that they deserve something from him. And in the midst of all of that, Isaiah is preaching, your sins have made a separation between you and God so that he does not. Your iniquities he has caused to fall upon the Messiah. And this verse 1 is used in the New Testament as a prophetic fulfillment in the words of Jesus and the apostles. When Jesus was preaching to the multitudes in the gospel, they wanted to come for signs. If he could do something for them, they'd follow. Perform a little miracle here, a little miracle there. Feed them some bread from loaves and fishes. As long as he was meeting their needs, they'd follow him. But when he turned around and said to them, repent ye or perish. You have sinned against the holy God, and there's no hope for you in your own righteousness. You need to change your life and change your heart. Repent. They quit following. You know what Jesus said in John 12, and I'm quoting from verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Isaiah 53 is really talking about is the future, where believers who have come to believe in Jesus Christ begin to take the good news to others around them, their family, their friends, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And they preach, and they labor, because God has done so much for them. He has given them the comfort and the assurance of escape from God's wrath, escape from eternal hell, and given the many and precious gifts of eternal life with God forever. And they have to tell people about it. They have to tell them about this God. And so they do. They go out and they preach and they preach and they preach. Jesus preached. As he went into Jerusalem, the multitudes followed him. But when he was being nailed on the cross, he could say, Lord, who has believed our report? See, he was alone. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Nobody. And Paul quoted this verse in Acts 13 where he had preached to the Jews in city after city after city. Finally, they came to a time where their hardness of hearts, they heard the message of the Messiah. They heard about Jesus Christ and said, no, I'm not going to follow that. And then he said in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, have they? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10, 16. So Isaiah is
taking the position, this prophecy, of many years in the future, of those who have come to believe the message of Christ, and who have been preaching the message of Christ. And now they announce, who has believed our report? Christ preached the message of truth and they killed him. The apostles preached the message of truth. They threw them in jail. And every one of them, as far as we know, died a violent death by those that opposed their teaching and preaching of Christ. They gave up their life for Christ because he had given up his life for them. Now you may be thinking, well, some people believe. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believe. That's a bunch of people. And as you read through the first chapters of Acts, you find many thousands more followed Christ. And as you look over the pages of history, for 2,000 years, millions have followed Christ. But verse 1 is hyperbole. It is stating the truth in the most extreme way to get your attention. Compared to the millions and the billions who have died hearing the name of Christ without him as a Savior, it's as if no one has listened at all. And I hear pastors talking that way periodically and hyperbole. I've preached, I've taught, I've begged them to wake up, to understand that Christ must be first in their life, his commandments first in their life, his love, your love to God, your love to your neighbor as first in your life, that day by day love him and keep his commandments. And nobody's listening to me, they say. And you might have said it in your own home. Nobody's listening to me. Well, there may be some that actually listen, but compared to the ones who ought to listen, who has believed our report? Do you know what was included in that report of Isaiah's preaching and what the apostles preached that nobody listened to? It was as if it was water off a duck's back. It was in one ear and out the other. They heard the name of Christ. They heard about his sinlessness, that he never sinned, which ought to say something about who he is. That no deceit was found in his mouth. That he's not just a person, he is the person. You say, well, that's interesting to think about, somebody that never sinned. What comes next? Here's the message that he preached and that the church preached in the first century and has been preached by God's people. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're talking about God the Son. We're talking about the only man who has only loved perfectly and who has never sinned in his life. And people looked upon him and they despised him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men might hide their face. He was despised. And it's like, again, Christians later looking back on how they looked upon Jesus before they were saved. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We didn't think he was special. We paid no attention to him. The mockeries. He called himself King of the Jews. He saved others. Let him save himself and come down from that cross now and prove who he is, they said. he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. That's how a man looks at Jesus in the scripture, unless he really believes he's the Son of God. You don't have a choice. You've made a choice. You either look upon him as perhaps a pitiable man who was misunderstood and killed, or you look upon him as the Son of God who endured this for a reason, for your soul. And to take a middle path and say, well, yeah, I believe he's the Son of God, I just don't, you know, I don't know if I want to follow him, is self-deceit. It means you really don't believe in him, or you would follow him, but there's none like him. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. You really believe this? All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn to our own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Is that just a beautiful story? Or is this the real blood of God's divine Son who has fallen to the ground for the likes of you? To capture your soul from hell and bring it to heaven. To capture your heart from hardness and self-centeredness and self-rule to a heart that's soft and pliable before God and say, yes, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. The Messiah was coming, and yet the people said, sorry, doesn't benefit me now. I'm going to follow my own path. You see, we must understand that every time a person hears about the Lord Jesus Christ and does not submit to him fully as Lord and King of their life, they harden their heart just a little bit more to him because they turn away. There's no neutrality here. He is either God the Son or he's a liar. And if he's God the Son and you turn away from him willfully, you harden your heart a little bit more each time to the point that he just gives you over to your hardness. And that ought to scare you. People playing around with Jesus. Oh, we believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm living like the devil, but I believe in Jesus. It's a lie. It's unbelief. It's a refusal to admit that he is the only true Lord of heaven and earth, and that he made me in my mother's womb to live for. It's a refusal to submit, all the while living off of his goodness, his kindness, his patience. All the blessings we have in the American culture. The food, the housing, the clothes, the cars. The relative stability of our society. Like ungrateful children. Spoiled. Thinking they deserve it. And all the while, God is calling to him, repent and turn to me before it's too late. There are consequences to hardness of heart. And what happened to Israel is they didn't listen to Isaiah. Judah did not listen, and everything he predicted came to pass at God's time. And so it shall be. Why is it that men do not believe the message of the Lord? The answer of the New Testament is that we have sinned against God in Adam's sin, and the nature of sinfulness and stubbornness has passed on to every human being. And so Paul could say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions. which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that is in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also live in the lust of our flesh. In other words, our own personal desires to please ourselves instead of what God has commanded. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's why men don't believe. That's why faithful men like Isaiah, the prophets and the pastors of the past and of the present, can preach over and over and over again, Christ is real, he is living. Come to know him, repent, believe the gospel, be restored to God. Know the peace that passes understanding. Know that heaven is your home. Know that Christ is for you and not against you. Know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and not for those who refuse him. Over and over, these things can be preached, taught, and the heart of man is so hard. One can say, who has believed on him? So how can anyone come to believe this report? You see, the wonder of verse 1 is not Isaiah saying, who has believed our report? And you think of the multitudes that have not listened to God's truth and God's word and God's Christ. And you think, man, so many people have not believed. And frankly, that's why the world is in the condition it's in today. Does it really take a lot of understanding to see that the other religions of the world do not accomplish peace between men? That in fact, the other religions of the world may foster violence? Is it so hard to understand why there's ever been any peace in the world where Christ has been preached? Nevertheless, the wonder is not that no one believed. The wonder of the scripture is that anyone believes. With our hearts so hard by nature, so self-absorbed, so self-centered, it's a wonder that even God can break through that hardness and cause a heart to see that the words they've said, the things they've done, have offended God and destroyed others' lives as well as their own, and now are regretful, are repentant, are guilty for what they've done. It's a miracle. And then, for that person who has been so blind to their own self-rule and self-centeredness and self-destruction and the results and consequences of that on their family and friends all around them, now for them to see their sins and say, oh, God, have mercy on me. And then to understand that God has granted mercy in the face of Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. And that person changes from self-absorption and self-rule and self-destruction and the pattern of bringing sorrow to their own children, their own family. That person turns to Jesus Christ and finds a Savior who is without fault and sin, who has never done or thought or said the things they have done and thought and said. And he was willing in his impeccable righteousness to go to the cross and take their sins upon himself and the responsibility of them as if he had committed every thought, said every word, done every evil thing before a holy God and bear the full wrath of God till the justice of God was satisfied against sin. So that those who believe in him and trust him might be
thanksgiving, the wonder, the affection of such a kind God. His patience, his goodness, his self-denial to send his own son to suffer in our place, the humility of the son to come, all these things should warm our heart that this is a God who can be trusted with my soul and my life. And I am coming to him, and whatever he says goes. That's a miracle. And if you have come to that point, God has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He will not leave you or forsake you. But the question is this: do you praise God for rescuing you that way? Do you give thanks to him? Do you rejoice every day that no matter whether the world stands or falls, whether nuclear destruction comes, whether the countries of the world never come to peace, whether your own family loves you or not, no matter what happens, you have Christ and the love of God. You have built your house upon a rock that will not fade. You understand that this has been all of God? That there is no reason in the world that the Christian should not rejoice in the Lord always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Because of God's grace, somebody has believed the report. And it ought to move you to compassion for those who have not. That there's no difference between you and them. That they need the gospel and you have it. That they may have rejected you over and over, even persecuted you for speaking of Christ. Our country and its political correctness and the laws of the land are more and more restricting Christians from speaking of their personal faith in Christ. In school, the workplace, soon it will be recreation areas, and it's going to be the church, as it already is in Canada. Well, are you going to follow Christ then? It seems at times no one believes our report, but if God saved you, he can save anyone. And he uses the word of God, not your intelligence, wisdom, or beauty to persuade others. For faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. And he calls you to speak to your children about the Lord. And to pray for and bear witness to your spouse about the Lord. And when opportunity arises, without compromising your work, to somehow bear witness to co-workers of their need. For we are to preach the gospel to every creature. And the only reason that any of us here to call upon his name is because God sent someone with a Bible or a word to him. And so he calls us to live in this world understanding that the most important thing in a person's life is to know God and go to heaven instead of hell. And the most important thing we have to help them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to take that responsibility